Please be seated. In their wonderful book, The Christian Almanac, George Grant and Greg Wilbur tell the true story from church history of a man named Callistus. Callistus was a slave in Rome, born sometime around the year AD 160, thereabouts. Callistus was born into a family of slaves, but they were also Christians. And so he was raised among slaves, but as a Christian. When Callistus was a young man, his master, whose name was Carpophorus, he entrusted him with the responsibility of safeguarding a box or a bag of money that had been collected for charity by the local Christians. And somehow Callistus lost all the money. Historians debate exactly how he lost it, whether he just sort of stole it, maybe he gambled with it, maybe it was something a little less wicked, maybe he was just blabbing about it or bragging, and some thieves took advantage of him and stole it. But one way or the other, Callistus lost all the money, and he knew what that meant for him as a slave in the ancient world. So he ran for his life. He became a fugitive. And eventually a bounty hunter found him, spotted him trying to get onto a ship in a Roman coast to get far away. So he knew he was spotted. The bounty hunter started chasing him, and he jumped very dramatically, jumped off the side of this Roman ship and tried to swim away, but it didn't work. He probably swam like I do. It was all over. He was captured, and after lots of legal trouble, he was sentenced to hard labor in the mines of Sardinia, the island of Sardinia. Because he was thought to have stolen the money of the church and run off with it, he was kicked out of his church, effectively excommunicated. And so there he is, digging in the mines, silver, lead, zinc, something like that, in a Roman mine, a horrible place to exist, when one day a man in fine robes appeared and began to speak to the foreman. The man was a messenger of a wealthy, politically powerful, aristocratic woman who had quietly become a Christian high up in the Roman Empire. And she had found out about dozens of Christian martyrs who, instead of being executed, were just sentenced to hard labor in the mines. And so, as part of her Christian life, she decided to take a portion of her fortune and pay for the release of these Christian martyrs. Literally, she ransomed them with her money. So the messenger shows up and he reads off this list of names of Christian martyrs, and they are called forward, literally redeemed out of this mine. Well, Callistus hears what's going on, and he runs forward only to find out that his name is not on that list. I mean, he wasn't technically a Christian martyr, really. But he threw himself at the feet of the messenger and begged, I am a fellow Christian. Please have mercy on me. Take me with you also. Redeem me out of this mine. Kids, what do you think happened? What did the messenger say? He said yes. I probably wouldn't be telling you this story if he said no, but he said yes, okay. And he showed mercy and used some of that money to redeem Callistus as well. And he brought him, together with all these other prisoners, back to a hospital where they were nursed back to health. And then he restored him back to his congregation, and he was brought back into the church. Eventually, Callistus became a deacon, and he was given a second chance to safeguard something, a little harder to lose, perhaps. He was put in charge of guarding and caring for a piece of property that the Christians owned that mostly contained a cemetery, a Christian cemetery. And also there was a shelter for pilgrims because this property was existed alongside of one of the famous Roman roads, the Appian Way. Well, What do you think, kids? Did Callistus do a better job this time? He did a better job of safeguarding and fulfilling his responsibilities. And there was something he discovered as a caretaker of this property. He discovered that from time to time, Roman women would give birth to babies that they did not want for some reason. Either the babies were sick or the babies were illegitimate or something. And so it was a common practice after they would deliver these babies that they would take to the highway, and somewhere in an abandoned section of the highway, they would leave the child. They would forsake or abandon the child there. And sometimes this took place in that cemetery. They would hide the baby up in the cemetery, and then they would run away. So Callistus began to rescue these unwanted babies and find families for them in the church to adopt and raise these babies in a Christian home. Well, after many years of faithful service, sometime around the year 218, Callistus was appointed supervisor or bishop of all the churches in that giant city. Literally, he was promoted, we might say, to the position of bishop of Rome, which is a big deal. Later on in church history, Roman Catholics would come to refer to that position, the bishop of Rome, by the title Pope. Now, please don't misunderstand me. They didn't call it that at the time. It sort of developed into that. I'm not lobbying for that. And it's not something, you know, that I think is faithful in our church government. But I'm making this point to convey the idea that Callistus, starting out as a slave and a fugitive and a lowly man, had been elevated at the end of his life to this position. Amazing responsibilities. He was a controversial bishop, scandalizing some because of how aggressive he was toward those who were outside. And he was especially aggressive in granting forgiveness to those who had backslidden, welcoming back into the church those who had fallen away from her. Well, about 5 years after being appointed to that position, Callistus was killed by an angry pagan mob as a Christian martyr. And then the mob tossed his body into a well. And that was the demise of Callistus. The story of an amazing servant of Christ from the early church. The question I have is this: what kind of life was the life of Callistus? His whole life from the beginning to the end was the life of a servant. I mean, he literally started out as a slave and then continued forward and never really grew out of that role. In some capacity, he was a servant. He served and did the bidding and bore responsibilities of service his entire life. It was full of strain and sacrifice, a life full of hardship. And then it came to its end in violence. His body was disgraced by a mob. So the question is, was that a good life or was that a tragedy? You could understand why somebody might think of a life like the life of Callistus as a good life, certainly, but it's also very understandable why some may label his life as a tragedy. It's hard for us to put a label, to come up with a word for a life like that. Our Lord Jesus had a lot more clarity. And the word he used to describe such a life in our gospel reading was the word blessed. Most of you are familiar with the Beatitudes, today's gospel reading. Some of you maybe can quote them by heart. The Beatitudes, that label we give them, comes from the Latin word for blessed, beatus. And they comprise the introduction, the beginning of the most famous sermon ever preached, the Sermon on the Mount, preached by Jesus. So today I'd like to move briskly through the first half of these Beatitudes. And as we're working through these Beatitudes, I'd just like you to think about what would they mean, really, in the lives of the apostles and the disciples who followed Jesus, and that those who came shortly after in the early church, like Callistus, what did this mean when they heard it? And therefore, what sorts of things did they mean for us today in our lives? Jesus begins, verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. I think Jesus started here for a reason, like most Christian teachers and commentators. This opening line, maybe if I could say it this way, this opening virtue seems to be a big one, the starting point. This seems to be primary. This being poor in spirit seems to be primary for all the others that will come afterward, sort of frames and sets the stage. Jesus is not here talking about or to people who are economically poor. He does that in his ministry explicitly. He talks straight to the economically poor at times, but this is a little bit different. He's talking to the poor in spirit, so there's an internal poverty that he's talking about here, poorness of spirit. A person can be poor financially and not be poor in spirit. And a person can be poor in spirit and not be poor financially. He's describing here an internal poverty. But I should also add, Jesus does say in his teachings that the wealthier we become, financially speaking, the harder it is for us to cultivate and maintain a poverty of spirit. I checked online this week. I found all sorts of social media posts and teachings encouraging people to escape the poverty mentality. Instead, you were exhorted to learn and adopt the wealth mentality. Unlearn the poverty mentality. Learn the wealth mentality. And there are all sorts of Christian versions of this. Sometimes they replace that wealth mentality with like something a little holier sounding, like abundance mentality or something like that. But the goal was to escape this poverty mentality. Now, I think most of the time what they mean is learn to be a good financial steward of your money. Learn about investing. It's a good idea. There's a lot of wisdom to it and responsible money management, right? Those things are very good. But maybe there's something beyond this. I mean, again and again, you could imagine there are so many of these posts. We're surrounded by an ocean of this kind of thinking. But Jesus seemed to indicate there's something in a poverty mentality that is good, that we would never want to outgrow. And there is something in the wealth mentality that is not good, that we should be aware of. Spiritually, internally, Jesus wants us to have the attitude of beggars. This is literally what the wording means. The word here for poor is a visual word. It comes from a root that means to bow down, or sometimes it's translated to crouch. You can just picture that, crouching, a beggar on the ground, hands outstretched, crouching, head bowed in humility. I can remember one beggar, particularly in Trujillo, Peru, that we walked past in a crowd. It was a man who had no legs at all. And he was sitting on the ground, of course. He couldn't be standing. He was a beggar with no legs on the ground in the middle of a crowd with his head bowed and his hands cupped out in front of him. It was an unforgettable sight. A man like that is truly a beggar. What else could he be? In that culture especially, he'd have a very difficult time working, especially as he aged and became an old man. If he survived, what could he do? He wakes up every morning and is probably dependent on others to just carry him to a busy place where he can do what? Depend on others, beg, ask for food or drink or whatever change people are willing to give him, entirely dependent on the support and the mercy of others. In this way, he's similar to, say, a small child, a beggar would be similar to a small child, which is the other image Jesus liked to use to describe us, how we are in the kingdom of God, and how we must learn to see ourselves. Spiritually speaking, we are those who are utterly dependent upon the mercy of another, namely God. This is the first of all the Beatitudes, and the primary one, the one we've got to get in our minds, in our hearts, in our spirits, right? The foundation of blessing in the Christian life. Without this, it's the sine qua non, without this, there is no blessing for us. Now, if you take, for instance, someone like Callistus, right? I suppose this was a relatively easy lesson for him to learn. Being a beggar internally, being poor in spirit. He grew up as a slave. He'd never known anything but the life of a slave. And then, you know, he was a prisoner in the mines, in Roman mines. Okay. But for many in the early church, I suppose it would have been difficult. The kingdom, I mean, the life of Callistus demonstrates the upside downness of the kingdom, the way that the first became last and the last were first. I imagine Callistus showing up at some Roman congregation there and saying something like, listen, last week there were 3 abandoned babies along the Appian Way in the cemetery. The congregation down the road on the other side of town, they've adopted the last 5 babies. This congregation has never adopted one. It's never even made a donation to the effort. We need your contributions and involvement in this important effort. In the Christian testimony here in our city. And it's not to imagine that there would be maybe Roman noblemen, right, aristocrats in that congregation who would hear him and think, who do you think you are coming in here, talking to us this way? I mean, I know who you are. I know where you came from. I know what you are. Do you know who I am? We aren't just a bunch of slaves in this congregation, okay? We are wealthy, powerful, important people here. This is a way that comes very natural to us, a way of thinking and responding. In our community, you know, especially because of the flavor of our community, on base, military life, rank and status are everything, right? By necessity, they are hard-baked into the system and the structure. And then maybe you come home. Or you come to church, and in the church, your elder could literally be the janitor who cleans up after your messes in the office at night. It's quite a reversal that's possible here. Many of us like to think that we bring something to the negotiating table. When we enter the kingdom, so to speak, when we come to the church, when we enter or are adopted, I guess we know technically we should say, into the family of God, we still like to think, yeah, but we bring something to the table. And Christ continually reminds us we have shown up like those abandoned babies. You want to enter the kingdom, you must come as an infant, as a small child. And even those super saints from the past, from church history, those outstanding heroes of the faith, they did not come thinking they contributed things. They knew better and more probably than the rest of us. We come contributing nothing at all. In his moment of clarity, think back to what Job said in a great moment of testifying to his faith. He thought, when I came into this world, I came without anything. I came into the world naked, not even with clothes. And that's how I will leave the world. That's how all of us come in and leave the world. In the final words of Martin Luther, I don't know if Hildegard is here, he said, Wir sind Bettler, das ist wahr. We are beggars. That's the truth. People who understand this in their spirit, they are blessed. and theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Okay, verse 4. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Now again, it's good to remember Jesus is not pronouncing a blanket blessing upon anyone who mourns for any reason in the world. We know from Scripture it is possible to sorrow in both a godly and an ungodly way. It is possible to be sinfully sorrowful or mourning, and it is possible to be godly in our sorrow. Jesus is talking here, of course, about the godly version of that. Now, that thought alone is probably shocking to many in the world because of misunderstandings of the gospel and misunderstandings of Christ. The thought that there is such a thing as godly sorrow or mourning, that it is the will of God for us at times in our lives to mourn, and that there is such a thing as a righteous way to experience and express sorrow, that's a new idea to many. But that's what the Scriptures say. That's what Jesus means here at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount. To get our arms around this a little bit better, we think about what is the opposite of the idea that Jesus is communicating here. What's the opposite of blessed or godly mourning? Well, we might think of it, the opposite of that would be ungodly smugness or pride. A refusal to mourn when it is right to do so. Specifically, directed in ourselves and directed against unrighteousness. There are, I'm afraid, a lot of people in the world today, you know this as well as I do, or better, if you can show them from God's Word that they are actively, openly defying God, that they are actively, openly living in rebellion to God's Word. There are people who, instead of acknowledging that and feeling sorrow for it registering as a bad thing, as an occasion of mourning, instead of that, they'll double down and they'll flaunt the unrighteousness, the disobedience, right? They'll live it out and parade it in defiance and pride. People like this, Jesus says, will not be comforted when they stand before God. But people who live out Jesus' instruction here, they will know some degree of sorrow in their lives, this life. Maybe they'll be looked down upon. Maybe they'll be taken advantage of. Maybe they'll be made fun of or hurt in other ways. But despite the sorrow that they experience now, Jesus promises them one day they will receive comfort for their sorrows from Him. And that makes them truly blessed ones. They're not in for a rude awakening when eternity begins. They're in for a great blessing, an eternal reward, an eternal comfort. Verse 5, we'll finish with verse 5. Verse 5 repeats these ideas and sort of redirects them with a new promise. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Sometimes bad things happen in our lives, and a friend may come alongside of us, and friends say things to just try to encourage us. And sometimes it's very common to hear a friend say, you know, when I look at somebody like you, you know what? You don't deserve this. Well, on a human level, when we think comparatively, what do they mean? That makes sense on a human level. You know, if you get a bad diagnosis, if you get the cancer diagnosis from your doctor, as many of you have recently, we prayed for you and are praying for you, right? You may have a friend come alongside, you don't deserve this. And what do they mean? They mean, I like you. People in the office generally like you. You're a decent, law-abiding person, you know. You're a family, you're devoted to your family, you're good. out there in the world, you know, there are crazy tyrants and dictators, and there are murderers who haven't been caught yet. Why don't they get cancer? Not you. They deserve this. Okay, you know, on a human level, comparatively speaking, that makes sense. And you can, if they say that to you, you can say thanks. Okay. But on a broader level, we need to be careful with this kind of thinking, right? On a broad level, on the level of life, we know that's really not how it works. God is the sovereign Lord over providence and history, everything that takes place. He has ordained sovereignly. So it's important for us to acknowledge that and to, as we saw in Sunday school, sanctify the Lord in our hearts and to make sure that in our hearts God is given the right to be on the throne and to bring things into my life that I wouldn't choose without me claiming to deserve better from him. This goes back to that poverty of spirit verse, of course. What sort of person can stand before God and point at his throne and actually claim to deserve something, right? Do you know who I am? On what basis do we deserve anything from God? And hearkening back to that first one, how should beggars speak? How would beggars respond? Meekly. The word that the Lord uses here, meekness. Meek people are not indignant. Meek people are not entitled. Meek people do not make demands and grasp after the next thing that they fancy themselves deserving. Meek people receive. That they are in that posture, in that mode. They receive from God. What they have because they've received it, and they receive from God. And interestingly, Jesus says the people in this mode, with this posture toward God, they don't just receive a pittance. They're not like the beggar in the marketplace that is the afterthought, and God passes them by and tosses, well, I think I do have some change in my pocket, it's bothering me anyways, so tosses it our way. No, Jesus says they receive from God an inheritance, and no small inheritance, but the whole earth. You may remember the background here. There's this great covenantal promise to Abraham's descendants, and that promise involves land, a particular patch of land, a very controversial, fought over parcel of land still to this very day. But Jesus is taking that seed promise and he's expanding it out to his disciples. Those who are meek, I'm going to give them an inheritance of land, but the property that they inherit is not just this portion, it is the earth. It's all of it. That's what Jesus is trying to get us to understand. In his eternal kingdom, the meek, the mourners, godly mourners, the poor in spirit, they are not living tragic lives. They are not the losers in life. They are actually the victors, victorious. The life of a man like Callistus, it's a life of servitude. It's a life cut short by the hands of an angry mob. Nonetheless, if we were there on that day when his limp, lifeless body was tossed into a pit, what would we be tempted to think? What a loss. What a shame. What a waste. What a tragedy. Christ says, no. No. Don't get this wrong. To the contrary, that man's life was not a loss. That man will enter my kingdom. That man will receive comfort in eternity. That man will inherit the earth. If that's not blessedness, nothing is. This is what blessing looks like here and now. In the name of Jesus, amen. Please. Blessed are the poor in spirit, the beggars. Remember again, this most fundamental beatitude. We do not come with anything to give to our Lord. We come in order to receive. Beggars needing bread. Orphans needing a home. And in unspeakable grace, through His Son, God has given us more than bread, a handout. God has given us food for eternal life. God has given us a cup of blessing, the blood of His Son, for the forgiveness of all our sins. God has adopted us as His heirs and made us kings and priests to God. Eat and drink and celebrate the goodness of God. Let's pray. Bless us, O Heavenly Father, as we've lifted up our hearts to You on high, where Jesus Christ is in Your glory, and where in Him all our hope for redemption resides. Grant us nourishment and life, not by mere bread and wine, but by His heavenly life and substance, which You've promised that we might receive at His memorial meal. So bless us that apart from earthly sight, we seek You now by faith to receive Your blessings through our Lord, our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.